pulling the rheumatiz and sort of slowed them down. Maybe it's a combination of both. But we're glad that you're here this morning to study with us. And in Job chapter 3, we're going to look at Job's lamentation. This chapter 3 is the beginning point of the discussion between Job and his friends, and is really the longest section in the book, starting in chapter 3 and going through chapter 27. We're not going to take the time to read all of chapter 3. We'll talk about it as we go through it. But when we're trying to cover entire chapters, and next Lord's Day, I'd like for you to look at the first speech of Eliphaz. And that's two chapters, chapters 4 and 5. It takes a little long to read all of those verses, so instead of reading them, we'll just refer to them as we go through our study. Before we start looking at some of the speeches of Job and his friends, I think we might do well to make a comment or two upon the nature of what is going on in these speeches so that you can keep it in mind as you read through them. Actually, it's a little bit difficult to select a word to describe what is going on. Different people have called it discussion, some have called it conversation, some have called it debate. The speeches are probably a bit long to be called conversation. The interaction between the speeches is probably not pointed enough to be called debate. At least not debate in the sense that you and I usually think of it, in that a first affirmative speech is made and then comes along a first negative and he takes the first affirmative and attacks every point one by one specifically and tries to handle that discussion. You don't find that in the book of Job. It's really not some kind of philosophical symposium. It's not some kind of theological dissertation. As one man said in his commentary, Job's dunghill has not become an improvised wisdom school. But what you do find in the book of Job is Job and his three friends. And they are discussing among themselves, and perhaps we can say between themselves, certain subjects. And as the book of Job is written, the main participants in what is going on are not necessarily Job and his friends. Because, you see, an audience is implied in what is going on. An audience who is sitting there and listening. And for that reason, we need to keep in mind that as we read through the speeches of Job and his friends, that they are not so much attempting to convince one another. And that's why it's hard to call it a debate. As they are trying to address this implied audience. And sometimes that makes it a little difficult. Now, you go through certain outlines and it says Eliphaz's response to Job's speech, Job's response to Eliphaz. But as you go through and read these speeches, it's not always easy to see that Eliphaz is responding to Job, or Job is responding to Eliphaz, or Bildad, or other speakers in the book. Very often there is not a distinct reply. Sometimes they touch on the same themes and respond in that manner, but there is no direct response. There is no formal logic that is used to test the validity of the arguments that Job makes, or the arguments that Eliphaz makes. I suppose maybe the closest that these discussions get to debates is that they are very often emotional, and sometimes they resort to personalities. It's almost like a modern political campaign. They almost get to name-calling sometimes. In addition to that, there is some difference between the speeches of Job and his friends. As you go through and look at the speeches of Job's friends, they uniformly talk about God. But when you start looking at the speeches of Job, though Job sometimes does talk about God, because of the circumstance in which we find Job, that he feels that for whatever reason he has become estranged from his God, and because he is seeking to find his God, and because he is seeking to find some answers for what has happened to him, Job spends much of his time not talking about God, but talking to God. And there is a big difference between those two things. Job is trying to regain his lost friendship with God. And so he appeals to God time and time again in what he has to say. At times, the manner in which Job appeals to God, his prayers, for instance, may shock us, because you and I are not used to people talking to God like that. If God had been my daddy, he probably would have said, "Son, don't you talk that way to me." And if he had let me get by with it just a little bit to him, I know he would have said, "Son, don't you talk that way to your mother." And there would have been a day of reckoning. But Job, his language may shock us, but Job at least keeps talking to God, and as we'll discover, God talks to Job. When we see Job in chapter 3 and in some of his later speeches, we're going to think that we're dealing with a man who is just diametrically opposed, the exact opposite of the kind of peaceful man, tranquil man that we saw in the prologue. But all through Job's speeches, keep this in mind. When we hear Job wail and bemoan, and we will never hear Job bewail his physical losses, or the loss of his health. As we said last Lord's Day, he bemoans neither the loss of his wealth nor his health. But from beginning to the end, the thing that Job bemoans is his perceived loss of his relationship with God. And it is that perceived loss of his relationship with God that causes Job in his soul to be in such torment. Now, that's not to say, it's not even to suggest, that this man Job, about whom we are studying, has been rendered indifferent to poverty. It's not to suggest that Job has been made callous in bereavement. It's not to suggest that Job has been made heedless in pain, because then Job would have lost his humanity, would he not, as well as the perception of his relationship with God. It's just that Job's overriding concern is his perceived loss of his relationship with God. And this you need to keep in mind through all of the speeches that Job makes. In this first speech of Job, his lamentation, the misery of human pathos is presented as it is presented, I'm tempted to say, nowhere else in all of the Word of God. Job is stunned. And Job is stunned because of what he perceives his God has done to him. Now, you and I can talk about the fact that God was permitting the devil to afflict Job. But the one who permits cannot avoid all responsibility, can he? And also, you and I need to keep in mind that you and I have an advantage that Job did not have. Because you and I can read the book. And if we ever get too bogged down, we can, as we sometimes do with murder mysteries, go over and read the last chapter and see who done it. We can see the outcome. But remember that all Job started with was his faith in God. And that when all of this was going on, Job did not know that the devil had been turned loose on him. Job's faith was that my God, my sovereign God, my God who is the creator and ruler of the universe, is responsible for everything. And thus, when this evil befalls me, it is my God who is doing it. And Job, in all of this, is crying out, why? But I suggest to you, as I have already done, that even more pitiful than Job's crying out, why, is his desperate need to find God again as his friend. Now that tells you something about Job. What that tells you about this man Job is that there is only one source that can heal Job's problems. And Job, in his faith, understands that the only source of help, the only source that can heal his mind, is the same God who got him into the situation. And if you follow that closely, that thought, then it will not surprise you that it is only after God has spoken that Job leaves all of his questions behind. Now notice something. Chapter 3. At the conclusion of chapter 2, Job's friends came and sat for 7 days. Nobody said a word. Job has had time to meditate. He's had time to feel the unbearable weight by which he is being crushed. His grief has had time to intensify, particularly in relationship to the kind of life that Job had lived. His life had promised so much, and he had been brought so low. As we read through chapter 3, we discover that the faith of Job had been shaken, and it's almost as if he is ready to cancel his faith in the goodness of God in making him as a man. And so here's Job, this unique servant of God. Though keep in mind, Job did not know that. Job did not say, Job did not know that God had said of him, as Paul said of Timothy, I have no one who is like-minded. He's one of a kind. So here is this industrious, here is this devout, here is this noble, here is this paragon of the world. And he's sitting in ashes. His past is lost. His present is pain. His future is empty. And Job opened his mouth and said, "Praise the Lord, O my soul. Praise Him, all ye nations." Is that what he did? Job's sort of human, isn't he? Job opened his mouth and cursed. He broke the silence, all right. I think I've told you one of my favorite cartoons about the two monks who were hanging a picture in a monastery. And one of them standing there and he's holding his thumb and you can see it's big and red and it's a thump in there because he's hit it hard with a hammer. And the other monk is saying to him, "Boy, you sure know how to break a vow of silence." Job broke the silence. Job did not curse his God. Job did not do what his wife had said, "Job, you might as well do." Job did not do what the devil had predicted he would do. "He will curse you to your face." But Job opened his mouth and he cursed the day of his birth. Is that too surprising? I mean, how wretched can human life be? And when we look at the life of Job, we're tempted to ask, can it be any more wretched than what happened to Job? And when life becomes so wretched, Job is suggesting that it would be better to end life quickly, but it would be even better never to have existed at all. And so Job curses the day of his birth, verses 3 to 10. Job longs for death, verses 11 to 19. Job deplores life, verses 20 to 23. And he ends with a moan, verses 24 to 26. As we hear Job open his mouth and curse, the day of his birth, has Job lost control? Perhaps. But I think maybe not. Job, as he sits there with his friends in the ash heap, does not appear to me so much to be a man who has gone haywire as a man who knows exactly what he is saying and means every word of it. Now, certainly at the end of the day, when we get over to chapter 42 and the first six verses, Job is going to recant some of his words. He's going to repent in sackcloth and ashes. But this perspective is going to be gained under entirely different circumstances than we see Job here. It's going to be occurring after he has had a direct encounter with God. And I suggest to you that one of Job's greatest tests as all of this was going on was the fact that he didn't lose control. It would have been easier if he could just have gone out of his mind. Some people do. It's a sort of an anesthetic to life. I can't take any more. And so we just turn loose of our mind and our intelligence. But Job faced all of this with his eyes wide open and his mind intact. Now, does that tell us that there is a big difference between self-control on the one hand and not showing one's emotions on the other hand? Job is a man. And I use the term man there in the sense of human being. Job is not dehumanized. Job is not a robot. Job is not a stoic. And nowhere in the book of Job or anywhere else does God prescribe some kind of torpid resignation for you and for me when confronted with the problems of life. And nowhere in the book of Job or anywhere else that I have been able to find does God condemn those who cannot walk through the furnace of life with some kind of undisturbed tranquility. Job is a man. His skin is festering. His nerves are on fire. And the testing that is coming upon Job is not to see if he can sit there like a stone or a rock. You know, one of the most amazing things about the faith of Job is that he didn't reach the point where he just threw in the towel. But you know what Job did, I think? Job did not abandon his faith. But I think maybe Job just got sick and tired of trying to do what we sometimes try and force people to do, and that is to put a good face on everything when there's absolutely nothing to put a good face on. And Job let it be known. And I think that what we're looking at is just honesty and not sin. Job is honestly disturbed. Job is honestly soul sick. And when you read Job chapter 3 and compare it with other passages of Scripture, Job chapter 3 is one of the bleakest chapters in all of the Word of God. Psalm 88 is fairly bleak. And it ends after 18 miserable verses with a statement translated in the NIV by the words, "Darkness is my closest companion." But it's not any bleaker than Job chapter 3. And if you and I don't learn anything else from the book of Job, let us learn this. That a dark outpouring of the soul is not unscriptural. Let us learn that prayer does not always need to be upbeat and optimistic. Let us learn that the saint does not always need to rise from his or her knees full of encouragement and fresh hope. Let us learn that there are times when you and I may still be down in the dumps after prayer, but that does not mean that we have not prayed well. God wants us to be honest with Him. more than anything else, God wants our hearts. And I don't think there is a person who has ever lived or who ever will live, including the Son of God, who cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, who can always pray an upbeat prayer? Job curses his birth. Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night which said a boy is conceived. May that day be darkness. Let not God above care for it, nor light shine on it. Let darkness and black gloom claim it. Let a cloud settle on it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful shout enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are prepared to rouse Leviathan. Let the stars of its twilight be darkened. Let it wait for light, but have none. Neither let it see the breaking dawn, because it did not shut the opening of my mother's womb or hide trouble from my eyes. Conception, Job says, is a disappointment. Birth is a disaster. Verse 3. Job wishes that God had not even thought of the day. Or at least that if God thought of the day, that it had remained in darkness. Verse 4. It had remained in darkness, Job said. Verse 5. But since it didn't, let darkness claim it now. It came on the scene too late to keep it from doing that, but let's just get rid of it now. Let the night be claimed by the same darkness. Would that the joy accompanying birth, verse 7, let no glad, joyful shout enter it. The shout of the gladness of birth, oh, would to God that it had never been heard on the day of my birth. Verse 8 has all kinds of, well, maybe I shouldn't say all kinds, but it's got any number of problems in translating the ancient Hebrew. I told you in the opening that there are some Hebrew words in this book that are very difficult to translate because they are older than any other words that we have. And we just don't have much to shed light on them. So you get various translations sometimes going through the book of Job. But whatever it is, it's the suggestion in verse 8 seems to be that there are some destructive forces that God has held in check by creation that now He wishes God would turn loose and work over the day of His birth and destroy it. He wished the sun wouldn't rise on His birthday or set on the night of His conception. And verse 9, He wishes that the stars of its dawn be dark. And then in verse 10, He completes cursing His birthday. If His mother's womb had never opened up, He would never have known the wearisomeness of life to which He has now been exposed. Job does a rather thorough and convincing job of cursing the day of his birth. But you see, Job had a problem. As he points out, the day of his birth did see light. Now let darkness claim it, but it hasn't. So since I was born, and since it's too late to do anything about that, what then shall we do? Verses 11 to 19, Job longs for death. Why did I not die at birth? Come forth from the womb and expire. Why did the knees receive me, and why the breasts that I should suck? For now I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept then. I would have been at rest with kings and with counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who were filling their houses with silver, or like a miscarriage which is discarded, I would not be as infants that never saw light. There the wicked cease from raging, and there the weary are at rest, the prisoners are at ease together. They do not hear the voice of the taskmaster, the small and the greater there. And the slave are free from his master. Notice, as I've suggested, the progression of thought. I wish I had not been conceived. I was conceived. I wish I hadn't been born. I was born. I wish I had been stillborn. I was born alive. I wish I had died in infancy, but I didn't. Now I am grown, and I pray that I might die soon. And if Job had died by whatever means, Job's attitude here in chapter 3 is that he would have been better off. Now keep in mind that when Job says, I would have been better off, and we read down through these verses, 11 to 19, we do not, I think, get a suggestion of I would be better off because of the horrors of hell or the rewards of heaven. The outlook here in Job chapter 3 is the outlook of the book of Ecclesiastes. It is the outlook that looks and compares what's going on earth with the grave, those things that transpire under the sun. And so Job, when he's talking about, I wish I had died, I would be at rest. It would all be over. Job isn't thinking that all of the injustices of life are going to be rectified at the time of death. But it's only in a negative sense that the turmoil that he has known upon the earth and the inequalities that characterize life upon the earth are going to become irrelevant. And he's going to go into Sheol, which is the place of the dead. And there have been social inequalities. We've had kings, we've had princes. The kings, depending on your translation, rebuild ruins for themselves. They're redecorators. Or they go and they build things that are now in ruins. And the translations go both ways there, but the thought is the same. That here, it doesn't make any difference where you live. Job's going to go from his ash heap. The kings are going to go from their palaces, or went from their palaces, now in ruins. The princes may have lived in their fine homes with silver and with gold, but they're going to leave all of that. And they're going to the grave. How does the writer of Ecclesiastes describe it? Because man goes to his long home, that's the grave, and the mourners go about the streets. Now the king may be in a fairly fancy casket, and the prince may be in a fairly fancy encasement. And the pauper may be in his pine box. Or maybe no box at all. But when they get to the grave, there are no paupers. There are no kings. There are no princes. And that's what Job is hoping for. Get me out of the ash heap. Get me away from what has happened. Let me die. Verses 20 to 23. Job deplores life. Why is light given to him who suffers, and life to the bitter of soul? Who long for death, but there is none, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures. Who rejoice greatly, they exult when they find the grave, Why is light given to man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? Why should the result of life that God has given to man be that man wants to be rid of it? Why is life given at all when the end result of it is exhaustion and disillusionment? Now let me ask you a question. By this point in chapter 23, remember that Job has found life intolerable. He has found death desirable. And now as he deplores life, he's wanting to know, why should all of this happen? Do you think maybe that we are looking at another type of test and trial that has overtaken Job? And if so, what is it? How many of you have heard the word depression? Not everybody. You think maybe that is what is going on here in the life of Job? If depression is defined as, or at least as including, deep mental and spiritual trauma, do you think Job is undergoing depression? Job, as far as we can tell from the book, never considered suicide. Why? Is there a reason? Job considered life as a gift of God, and if there was to be death, it would also be the gift of God and not by his own hand. Job never considered suicide. That is right. He had already laid that groundwork, hadn't he? Proverbs 18:14. A man's spirit sustains him in sickness, but a crushed spirit, who can bear? Is that where we find Job? I said some things at the beginning of class that I wanted you to remember if you didn't remember anything else. Here's another one. Nowhere in all of the book of Job does God suggest that Job's depression, if that's what it is, and it sure appears like it for all intents and purposes, nowhere does God suggest that Job's depression was his own fault. We're good at that, aren't we? People get depressed. Well, they just ought to get over it. Ever heard something like that? People get depressed. Must be something wrong with their faith. Nowhere does God intimate there is something wrong with Job's faith. If anything, it is part and parcel of what is going on. It is one more assault upon the faith of Job by the devil himself. And if the book of Job means anything, it may suggest to us that depression is one of the things that the Lord is most eager to forgive if indeed it needs forgiveness. In fact, could it be that hope and despair go hand in hand? Is that possible? Is is it not the despairing who are truly hopeful? I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of us will just, I hesitate to say trivialities of life because I don't want to make light of the burdens of any soul. But maybe they're trivialities compared to Job. But how many of us with the problems we've had have said that if things don't get better, I'm just going to die? Might not get too many hands on how many have said it, but how many of us have thought it? We don't say it because we don't want people to question our faith. Isn't it true that we despair because in our hearts we know there is a better way? And we shall die unless we find it. Only a person who hopes with all of his heart and who has a deep and abiding faith in God and who therefore cries out day and night to the living God for help can live with spiritual famine. And if we don't have that, we will surely long for death. Job describes the vigorous hunt for those who seek death. Verse 22. Verse 23 repeats the thought of verse 20. The words are bitter. They echo what Satan said in chapter 1 and verse 10. Satan talked about God's hedge. And Satan, you recall, found it as a protection. Job describes the same hedge and he finds it as an entrapment. God has hedged him in. He has hedged Job in the storm. But let me suggest to you that sometimes the safest place to be is in the storm if being there is in the will of God. You and I need to learn that being surrounded by God's hedge does not protect us from all of the evils and trials and tribulations of life. You and I need to learn that sometimes God's hedge, like the crucifixion cross of Jesus Christ, or a crucifixion crown of Christ, is a hedge of thorns. But abiding in that hedge of thorns, if it is the will of God, is the safest place to be. It is always best to be in the hand of the Lord, even if sometimes that hand is nail scarred. Job lamented life. We cannot blame him. Not because he was in the ash heap, but because he thought somehow he had gotten outside of the hand of his God. One commentator I read, and I know I'm going past, I'm sorry, suggested that sometimes holding on to faith in God is sort of like staying awake in open heart surgery. Can you imagine that?